In some cases, Christ in the Old Testament is extremely obvious. In some cases, not so obvious. We haven't even gotten to the majority of times when Christ spoke or authoritated his ministry speaking from the Bible, which would be the Old Testament when he was speaking. He spoke the majority of the time either from Psalms or Isaiah. We haven't even touched those. And yet we've been through all these things. But remember when he walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says he began with Moses and from there began to teach them all the things that they should know concerning the Christ, the Messiah. And so we've been doing that. We started with Moses. We've progressed on into Joshua, on into Ruth. We're going to back up this morning, back into Moses, if you will, back into Exodus. I told you a couple weeks ago that I was just going to skip the whole issue of the tabernacle, and I came across some of my notes that, and the reason was because there's no way to address, in my opinion, to address the tabernacle correctly without getting into detail, and we do not have the time. Even an entire winter text and Bible study couldn't really cover it adequately. But I found some things that are general headings, broad brushstrokes that we can cover, and so I want to back up this morning, and I want us to look at the tabernacle, which is going to be in Exodus, even though we're not going to be reading hardly anything out of, in fact, nothing out of Exodus, but we're going to be referring to inspecting that you know what the tabernacle is. Tabernacle is a structure that was given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. He didn't just get the Ten Commandments up there. He also got a set of blueprints. And you could literally argue that it was a set of blueprints. He was given exact details of how he was to build this structure, this worship center for the people of Israel, and it was going to be their place of worship. It was going to be literally the seat of God in the camp of Israel. And as we're going to see later on, he literally was in the midst of Israel at all times. Even when they were moving, the tabernacle was broken up among the tribes so that it was always in the middle. This tabernacle was always mixed in with the people of Israel. And it became, for 40 years, their place of worship. In fact, it was their place of worship, arguably, until the time of Solomon, in which he builds the temple. There's a time in there where the tabernacle kind of ceases to exist because there's a separation between the altar, the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant. They begin to reside in two separate places for quite a long time. And so there's a change when they get into the Promised Land, but as long as they're in the wilderness, the issue is with this tabernacle. We're going to be looking at that in not much detail this morning, just simply because there's no time, but some things that I think, as I said, will really make you think. But let's start together, first of all, with a word of prayer. God, we do thank you for the great things that you've enabled us to do this season. We thank you, God, for the great work that's taken place in El Mezquita. We just ask, God, that you would just clear the way for that to work. God, I pray that this group who's trying to offset it, God, it's always amazing that our greatest conflict often happens within those, at least, who call themselves Christians, and that our enemy, in many cases, cloaks himself, even in legitimate Christians' lives, Lord, and that's such a shame. God, I pray that you would just clear the way, that there would be no obstacles, that these people would be able to be blessed by this structure, and that the area around would be blessed, God, through the things that are being built there. We thank you also, God, for the many quilts, Lord, already passed our last year's record number of quilts, God, that are going to be sent to so many people. And we just begin now, God, already to ask that you would bless these and the hands that are going to receive them, the hearts and the minds that are going to be blessed through them, that you would just open their hearts for that ministry. And Lord, we ask that you'd open this morning our hearts, God, to your word. And it's impossible for us to comprehend it, but God, we're dealing with a document that is much deeper than our capabilities of fathoming it are. And so we just ask, God, that your hand would go with us, that you would teach us the things that we need to know, that we would, as a result, stand in awe of you, stand in awe of your Son, and stand in awe of your word and your ability to guide us and speak to us, God, in so many different ways. We trust you, God, and we ask, God, that your presence here would be apparent to all of us, in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we're going to be in the tabernacle this morning. It basically will hopefully whet your appetite for a study that I suggested that she did last couple of times ago, and now she is actually going to do it next year. Joan, you're going to be you'll be doing a little study tomorrow, right? As a in preparation. Definitely. So it's going to be a great study, but this is just a precursor to that in some ways to whet your appetite. Interesting, about a third of the book of Exodus is involved with the description of the tabernacle and its uses. Amazing, though, that it's among the least known of all the scriptures. As weighty as it is, you consider the weight that there is in scripture compared, for instance, to the creation epic. God creates the entire universe and gives us the description in two chapters. But he spends 10 chapters or more describing the tabernacle. And if you're going to consider weight with regards to importance, which is more important in the eyes of God for our study, there's a lot more benefit from the tabernacle just in simply weight, we could say, than even knowing or understanding the creation. And you have so much that goes on there and so many things that take place, and so many people look possibly at the tabernacle, don't read it, don't understand it, maybe don't even want to understand it. And yet they do that to neglect of what the Scripture actually teaches us. They look at the tabernacle and they say this was some kind of antiquated worship that only applied to Israel and only when they were in the wilderness and has nothing to teach us today. And again, you would have to do that in the face of some very powerful scriptures that we've already looked at in the New Testament, but they need to be coming through our minds on a regular basis to remind us that the Old Testament is here for us. Notice, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And profitable. Again, when Paul writes this, what Scripture is he speaking of? The Old Testament. It would be impossible, I would say, to argue that he was speaking of any of your New Testament books, because they were being written. They had not even been written, possibly, at this time. Although this was late in Paul's ministry, but he dies pretty early. Another Scripture, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever, Paul again writing, was written in earlier times was written for whose instruction? And what part of it for our instruction? All of it. Whatever was written. So you look in your Old Testament, shut your eyes and put your finger down and say, that was written for me. There's something here for me. And we're going to be seeing some examples of that, some not only here just in the tabernacle, but with regards to some other things in Numbers that have to do with the tabernacle. Parts of the Scripture that many of us do not read and do not see important. And we're going to see just how there's not a letter in Scripture that doesn't have something to say to us and doesn't hold an importance for us in our current walk as Christians. Tabernacle has no less than three meanings. Number one, are you ready? Number one, the tabernacle is an earthly visible model of God's dwelling in heaven. Hebrews tells us that. Why don't we go there, since we're not going to be in Exodus as far as reading is concerned. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 9. And here the writer of Hebrews is going to give us some important information. Now, we're told in Exodus that God gives these details to Moses on the mountain, and he comes down. In fact, God warns him more than once to not change a thing, to exactly the way that he's shown to do it is exactly the way he's to build it when he hits the level land. He's not to change a thing. It's not left up to his imagination whatsoever. It's totally a heaven-described thing, if you will. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says here, chapter 9, verse 21. He says, and in the same way, he both, speaking of Moses, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. He's speaking of the anointing of this and consecrating of all these structures that these people have built to the ministry that God has intended for it. And maiden voyage, if you will, as far as the tabernacle is concerned. They set it off with not a champagne bottle, but the blood of consecration. Verse 22, it says, and according to the law, one may also almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. You can definitely mark that one carefully. Therefore, it says, it was necessary, notice, for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. What's he talking about? He's talking about the tabernacle. He says very clearly that the tabernacle was a copy of the things that are in heaven. So again, the tabernacle is a copy. It is a representative, earthly, of God's dwelling in heaven. Interesting. But then it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And he's going to go on to describe Christ. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. That would be the tabernacle. a mere copy, again, of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then he goes on. So, first of all, the first meaning that we could say of the tabernacle is that it was the earthly visible model of God's dwelling in heaven. And so, therefore, it'd be interesting to study. You want to know what heaven looks like? Study the tabernacle. That's strange, isn't it? Never thought about that possibly. You want to know what heaven's going to look like, at least to a certain degree? Tabernacle is a good illustration of it. Tells us right there. Not left to our imagination. Number two, second meaning, not necessarily in this order, but second meaning is that the tabernacle was a type or symbol of Jesus himself and his earthly ministry. The tabernacle was a type or symbol of Jesus himself in his earthly ministry. The tabernacle is the place where God dwelt among the Jews. He dwelt in their midst at all times. Likewise, with that in mind, listen to what this says. Speaking of God, if you will, in our midst. Look at what it says about Jesus. These are familiar verses. But hear what they say with regards to the tabernacle and God being in the midst of his people, God dwelling in Jesus' earthly ministry. It says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. If you asked a Jew in the camp of Israel in the wilderness, where is God? He would have turned around and pointed to a structure in the middle of their camp. He's right over there. Likewise, during Jesus' earthly ministry, if you had people with sense, which majority of the time you didn't, arguably there were a few, but none of his disciples did in most cases. If you would have asked them, where is God, they could have, back to the Baptist. John the Baptist did say that. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He knew who Jesus was. Where is God? He would have said, he's standing right there. So, again, you have this analogy between the two. 1 Corinthians 5:19, Colossians 2:9, just as another example. For in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, where is God? He's standing right there. Jesus said of himself, he said, destroy this temple. They thought he was talking about the temple. No, the real temple, the real place where God was in the person of Christ. The body, the physical body of Christ was God himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Again, this type or symbol of Jesus himself in the earthly ministry. It's also, thirdly, a type or a symbol of Jesus himself in his current ministry as the meeting place between God and men. Today, if a person asks you, I want to be reconciled with God, who do you tell him about? Where does he go? He has to come to Jesus. You want to meet with God, God is in one spot. He is in the person of Jesus Christ. You come to God any other way, you don't come to God. God has got one location, if you will, spiritually speaking, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has the Father as well. He who rejects the Son rejects the Father as well. Only coming to God, there is no more than one way to God. I am the way and the truth and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You come any other way, no matter what you think. You're so confident that you're coming to God. If you're not coming through Jesus Christ, you are not coming to God of the Bible. Because he has limited himself to a single access. And the illustration of the Old Testament is the tabernacle. He had one spot where Israeli or Gentile could come, and that was the tabernacle. He limited himself to that. And it's very important for us to understand that. It was a type or a symbol of Jesus' current ministry. Hebrews 7:25 illustrates, with that in mind, just now you can hear this verse maybe a little bit better. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. You're going to come to God, you have to come by Jesus Christ. Likewise, in the wilderness venture, you came to God, you had to come by the tabernacle. There was no other way. There was simply no other way. Now, just some verses to kind of train us to hear that this isn't something that a few people came up with, that this actually is what the Bible teaches. And obviously, we've already seen some of those. But let me pull a verse up here for you, and then I'm going to talk about it for just a second before we actually look at it. Remember that there is, in the time of Christ, that the majority of Jews, one, did not read Hebrew or even speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic, which is a derivative of, but it would be as similar to Hebrew as English is to Spanish. Same letters, same more or less sentence structure. If you weren't very versed, if you didn't know the languages at all, to look at them side by side, you say, these are both Hebrew, or these are both Aramaic. But to a trained person, they would say, no, this is Aramaic, this is Hebrew. And the one couldn't understand the other. They spoke Hebrew, but they read and wrote Greek. Around 200 years before the birth of Christ, the Jews, because of the Greek influence in the known world, because of Alexander the Great, he conquers everything from Spain, essentially, to the Indus River in India. And he does it all and passes away at 33. He was an incredible strategist, but he drank himself. He could conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. He drank himself to death. But he spread, what he did was he effectively spread, and the Greeks were very good at spreading their culture and their language. They believed that they were the civilized people, and anybody who was not a Greek was a barbarian. That's why you find Paul speaking all the time in the New Testament to Greeks and barbarians. So they're all, well, they just considered anybody who did not speak the Greek language and did not have the Greek culture as barbaric. And that's where we get our word barbarian from. But anyway, they spread the Greek culture, spread the Greek language to such an effect that the Jews, 200 years prior to Christ, translate the Old Testament, which is the only Bible, right, from the Hebrew to the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Septuagint referring to 70. There were 70 Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, who translated this, and they did an excellent translation, by the way, an excellent translation. Excellent and very important for us because it translates the Hebrew, which is a very archaic language and difficult to understand. There's lots There's lots of things that are just understood that you can't translate in the Hebrew language, whereas the Greek language is altogether different language. There's nothing left to the imagination. Everything is very detailed. Alexander the Great literally built a language called Koine Greek. He got his generals together and from all different regions of Greece and was fixing a march against the Persians who were in power at that time, and he found out that if he gave a command that they would all interpret it differently because they all spoke different dialects of Greek. And he said, okay, we're going to come up with a unified Greek language. You can speak your own whenever you're not in the military, but when you're in my army, you're going to speak my Greek. And so he came up with what's called a Koine Greek, which is extremely specific, so that if he said something, they would know what it was, where it was, the color it was, the time it was. It was a very specific language. And so the Koine Greek is what your New Testament was written in and what the Septuagint was written in. Now, why am I saying all this? Because every time Jesus or the disciples quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament, they quote from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. Your Bible was translated from the Hebrew. They quoted from the Greek. Interesting thing about that is it's so much more specific. We question sometimes what a certain word or a certain phrase of Hebrew means. But it leaves no question if you go back to the way the original scholars translated into Greek, because the Greek is so specific. It answers your question. Now, I'm saying that to say this, that the word tabernacle in the Greek, Septuagint, is the same word that you find right here in the New Testament that John writes. Now, I'm telling you, if you know anything about the writings of John, he writes Revelation. John is a guy who really, he does not mince words. When he uses words, he uses them very intentionally. So that literally this verse, literally read, in my opinion, from the perspective of what John intended to communicate to us, would read this way. It says, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He tabernacled among us. The word is even used there. It's the same word in the Septuagint, or actually a derivative of that word, of the Septuagint word tabernacle, the Greek word translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, the Greek word for tabernacle. And so that's an extremely important word. Now, that may sound unusual that my East Texas way of understanding things, you could read it this way. It says, "And the Word became flesh, and he camped out among us." It's a tent. Tabernacle is a tent. They were camping for 40 years. Now, that may sound weird to you, but actually the Scripture says that you're camping out. Did you know that? You don't like camping, guess what? You don't like life, because the Scripture says you're camping. Notice. Oh, there it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that's speaking of your physical body, and it is going to get torn down, in case you don't know. In some cases, it's already crumbling, is it not? Already leaking, right? Reseal the seams. Put down a tarp so the water doesn't soak up from the bottom. Don't camp on a slope. Lots of things you can learn. For we know that if the earthly tent in which is our house is torn down, we have a building. Notice, one is temporary, the other is permanent. Tents are always temporary. Buildings are always permanent. This is a very important understanding, the tabernacle as compared to the temple of God. They were both places of worship. One was mobile and temporary. The other one was a permanent structure fixed in a specific city called Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But nonetheless, it says, we have this building torn down, a house made not made with hands, in other words, not of human origin, eternal in the heavens. We're going to have a resurrected body that will be permanent, that will not be torn down, that will not be that will not crumble, won't leak. You won't have to reseal it. You know, none of this stuff. It's going to be, that's what's heading for us. But again, you're camping out. So it's not unusual that it says Jesus camped out among us. He tabernacled among us. This is the thought that's conveyed here in the New Testament. Many analogies between the tabernacle, we've already seen some, and Jesus Christ and his ministry. And I want to go over just six of them. And if you want to see the other 3,000, talk to Joan this coming year, because there is an absolute plethora of them. We're not going to get in at all into any of the furnishings, at all into any of the structures. Every single detail in the tabernacle is significant to the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. Not one is left. Not one is insignificant. And that's why God says very specifically, as you saw on the mountain, so make. Don't change anything. Don't come up with anything else. Likewise, we did not describe who Christ is. God sent Christ to be exactly who he wanted him to be. It's not for our decision. We didn't ask him to come. Didn't want him to come. None of us were excited to see him when he came. We killed him when he came. It was not our idea. This is a thing that was decided by God within the Trinity itself. So I'm going to give you six analogies this morning, in addition to the ones, and to some degree, fleshing out some of the ones I've already given you. Number one. Tabernacle was a temporary dwelling, temporary and mobile, as was the life of Christ in his 33 years. His body could and did die, did it not? It was a temporary structure. Now, as I said before, this is the tabernacle stands in juxtaposition to Solomon's temple, which was stationary and permanent. What do those illustrate? If the tabernacle illustrates the first coming of Christ, what does the temple illustrate? The second coming, which will be permanent. He will not be leaving again. When he comes again, he will be staying forever. And he will be anchored. He won't be traveling around and moving around as he was. He'll be anchored. Not to say he won't go places, but he'll be anchored in Jerusalem. The Bible teaches this all over, that the world is going to be ruled by a Jewish king from Jerusalem. We already know his name. That's what the Bible teaches. From Jerusalem, the city of the king. Again, if you're not going to Jerusalem with us, why aren't you going? You want to see the future, go to Jerusalem. You can stand there and say, I am looking at the spot that God is going to set his king someday. And you are. No question about it. If you believe the scriptures, there's no question about it. Again, Jesus was, his body was temporary. He tabernacled among us. It was temporary, and he was very mobile, was he not? Constantly going around preaching the kingdom. Second analogy between Christ and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was for use in the wilderness. Place was an illustration of, over and over again, that they were not at home. Tabernacle was very, as I said, very mobile. And God gives the descriptions of how they were to take it down. It was built in a way that could be put up, erected very quickly, taken down very quickly, could be carried by people for long distances. It was built that way. It was built mainly out of material, cloth and wool and animal skins. The majority of it was not heavy. There was no stone in it whatsoever. The heaviest stuff would have been the bronze altar, more than likely, and the Ark of the Covenant, the heaviest things in all of it. And so it was made to be very mobile. It was a reminder at all times that they were not at home. Likewise, Jesus Christ was basically, in his first coming, homeless. Born in a manger, but it wasn't his. Remember, so you don't over-spiritualize a manger is a feed trough. It is a feed trough. Never forget that. And it wasn't even his. And then in the middle of his ministry, he told the disciples, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he wasn't telling a lie. There was nowhere for him to go. And then when he was buried where? In his own tomb? Homeless, you see. His entire ministry. Likewise, the tabernacle was a representative of the homelessness of God's people and of God, really, because God was wandering around. A tabernacle, number three, and this was an extremely important one just because of our, what I call our hallmark theology. The tabernacle was an humble, unattractive structure from the exterior. In fact, you could say it was ugly. Other than the linen walls which were around it, nothing as far as the tabernacle official, the building of the tabernacle, which was pretty small, 10 cubits by, I think, is it 20 or 30, John? 10 by 30, I think, or 10 by 20. I can't remember. I think it's 10 by 20. Anyway, go to her class. You'll learn. It was ugly. The interior of it was absolutely spectacular. You enter through the gate, if you will, of the tabernacle proper, which was fine linen and woven with these cherubim and palm trees and other things. When you entered through there, you saw nothing past that but gold and silver. Absolutely, and it was absolutely beautiful on the inside, but you would have never guessed from the outside that that was on the inside. Likewise, listen to me. The Bible teaches us that there was nothing attractive about Christ. Nothing. Zero. The flannel graph Jesus that you have in your head, the Hallmark Jesus that you have in your head, this radiant-looking young man, handsome, blue-eyed, fair-skinned, and a sea of dark-skinned, ugly people, is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus. The physical description that we have of Jesus, the only physical description we have of Jesus in his earthly ministry, is in the Old Testament, not in the New. Other than it says he has a beard, but other than that, it doesn't give us anything. Let me show you just very specifically what Isaiah has to say about Jesus, just so that you're reminded. So that you don't think he was a head and shoulders taller than everybody, that he was a striking individual. We place these human expectations upon what God did. If you read very carefully the life and ministry of Christ, you find out that God went out of his way to make sure that he would be an unrecognized individual as far as human conditions are concerned. He has him born in the worst situation, to the poorest of parents, has him raised in the least recognized city of all Israel. That's why they say, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was like the place where you went if you couldn't make it anywhere else. And so why does God have him raised there? Well, because he's going out of his way to make sure that the only thing that's attractive about Christ is who he truly is, and nothing, humanly speaking, that would be attractive. Again, notice what it says. For he grew up, speaking of Jesus, before him, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has, notice, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So if you're going to paint a picture of Jesus, in my opinion, you need to come up with an average or below average looking person. That's just the facts. I mean, it's much easily argued from that position in scripturally than you can of any of the pictures I've ever seen of Jesus. Anyway, that may bother you, but I'm sorry. Breaking my heart. Fourth analogy between the tabernacle and Christ. Tabernacle was God's dwelling place on the earth. Likewise, and we've already said this, for the 33 years of Christ's ministry, you could literally have pointed at an individual and said, there is God. As much as the Jew, if you had gone to their camp in the wilderness and you asked them where God was, they would have turned around and pointed at a specific spot, so you could have done the same thing in the 33 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. There is God. He's right over there. You want to talk to him? Go right over there. That's where you meet with him. Fifth analogy. The tabernacle was the place where God met with men. And we've already seen this to a certain degree, but we're going to flesh it out a little bit more. In fact, the tent was called the tent of meeting. You want to talk to God? God is everywhere, is he not? Yes, but God went out of his way to make sure if you want to talk to him, you have to come to the door of this tent. You had to come to this place. And specifically, if an Israelite wanted to draw near to God, he came to the door. He couldn't just come to the tent. There was a place where you accessed the tent, and it was on the east side, and it was through a door. You didn't just come and stand at the tent. You had to go all the way around and go to the door of the tent. That's where you met with God. You could not meet with him anywhere else. Jesus also is the meeting place today between God and men. In fact, he is the quintessential example of that, because he is both God and man, 100%. So in the person of Christ, both God and man meet and are joined together. Let's hear a couple of verses. We've already quoted some of these, but just throw them up there for us. John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Again, the wilderness. You wanted to come to the Father, you had to come through the tabernacle. No other way. That is where you went to meet with God. 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Today, if you want to meet with God, you have to come to Christ. You have to come to Christ. I was preaching in the national parks in Smoky Mountain National Parks in Cherokee, South Carolina, for a summer. We lived there the second year we were married. And we were preaching in one of the amphitheaters in the big campground there right out of Cherokee in the Smoky Mountains. And after the service, this guy came up to me angry because I preached that Jesus was the only way to God. He was mad. He was determined that he was going to talk me out of that. And I said, "Sir, I don't know how dumb I look, but I'm not that dumb. Jesus is the only way." "Well, that's a mean God. He's going to shut other people out." I said, "I didn't write this book. I didn't decide how it went, but I am obligated to keep it. And so there you go. And I'm sorry." And if you feel the same way, I say the same thing to you. I'm sorry, truly sorry, that you see it that way, because your mistake is an eternal one. Because God, I didn't write this book. It's been around a long time before I got here. And I will not be the last preacher of it, I can assure you. But God will be the keeper of it in every way. 1 Timothy 2:5, one more verse, John 10:7. "So Jesus said to them," now again speaking, you can hear this better now that you know the tabernacle, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I'm the door. You come to God, you didn't come just to the tabernacle, you came to the door. That's where you came. So Jesus, believe me, intended for you to hear that when he says this. Not just a place where, obviously, we're not literal sheep, we're figurative sheep. But the sheep of God in the Old Testament were the people of Israel, and the sheep today are all those who would come to God through Christ. "I am the door," he says. "You come by me." Sixth analogy, final analogy. The tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp. It was always in the midst. When they camped, it was in the midst. When they moved, it was in the midst of them. It was scattered among them. The parts of it were scattered. And the Levites were required, or the priests were required, to carry different parts of it. It was led, the whole group was led by the Ark of the Covenant, and then the different pieces would be scattered throughout in the midst of all these tribes. And then when they would camp, when they arrived, the first thing they would do was set up the tabernacle, and then they camped around it. They were required to camp in a certain style depending on whose ancestor they descended from. And we're going to look at that because there are some incredible things to see in that. But it was always erected in the middle. It always traveled in the middle. It was always in the midst of God's people. Here, with that in mind, hear what Jesus has to say here. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am not near them, not beside them. I'm in their midst." The illustration we have in the New Testament, Revelation, John sees seven golden lampstands with seven golden lamps on top of them, all burning. And standing in the midst, it says, of them is one like a son of man. Not to the side, not just around them. He's in the middle of his church. He's in the midst of his people. We still camp, if you will, guys, around him. He's in the midst of us. We cease to recognize his presence in the midst of us. We cease to be a part of the camp, arguably. The church at Laodicea in Revelation was a church that didn't need Jesus. They needed his name because they needed to be able to keep their tax-free status, right? But they didn't need Jesus because they already had wealth and they already had medicine. They already had all the things that they needed. They didn't need him. And so he ceased to be in there. That's why he's outside knocking to get in that church. Not even in it. Not even involved in it. And that's a very horrible testimony to the condition of the church in the last days. Very much. Well, I want to talk the rest of the time about this camp structure and how this, in particular, how the tabernacle was as far as the camp of Israel is concerned in the wilderness in relation to to God's people. And for that, I want us to turn to Numbers chapter 2, because there's some things that are extremely provocative, thought-provoking here, and it's an illustration, especially here, at least to me it is, of how not a part of the Scriptures, no part of the Scriptures, whether it be a name or a number or whatever it is, is without significance for us today. We can't tear a part out and say, you know what, that's just not necessary for us anymore. There's no sense in even reading it. It's not worth our time. Numbers chapter 2, what we're given here is, and this is one of the places in Scripture that we just skip over because it's like, why do I want to know that stuff? Of what good is it? Well, we're going to see. This is a place where we're given the camp of Israel. God goes to great detail to tell the Israelites how they're to camp. He comes to Moses and says, they're going to camp in this fashion. These tribes are going to camp together, and they're going to camp on this side of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was always in the midst, always in the middle. The tabernacle would have been set up something like this. This being east, north, this is east. The tabernacle is a structure, a rectangular structure would have been surrounded by linen. The gate would have been here on the east side. You would have come to the bronze altar, which was right inside the gate, which is where the sacrifices are made. Between the bronze altar and the tabernacle proper was the bronze laver, which is where the priests washed their hands and feet before they entered into the holy place. The holy place was the place where they had, where the lampstand was, where the showbread was, and where the altar of incense was. And once a day, or actually twice a day, a priest would enter in there, tend the lamps, burn incense, and the bread would stay there for a total of 7 days, and it would be removed and be replaced. Inside that was called the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. Inside the Most Holy Place was the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest only went in there once a year, and not without blood, and not without incense, because the presence of God was said to hover over the golden cherubim, which were on the mercy seat, and to see the presence of God was the same as dying. So that's why, as time went on, they would tie a rope to the foot of these guys, because if the guy fouled up, you know, or went in with unconfessed sin or whatever, he conked out, but who's going to go get him? Not me. Drag him out by a rope. I don't know if they ever had to do that. And there's no illustration of that in the Scriptures, by the way. That's just, it's not conjecture. Maybe it is. It's just, it was understood, a common thing, that they would do something like that because they so greatly feared the presence of God and because stuff happened in there that wasn't good on occasion. There is illustration of that. No, nobody dying in there that I know of. Anyway, the camp of Israel was encamped around this. And it was encamped in a specific order. But first thing I want us to do is just see the numbers and the way in which they were to camp. If you'll look, I believe in verse 3 of chapter 2. Yeah, let's look there. It says, now those who camp on the east side. He starts with the east. He moves to the south, then to the west, and then finally to the north. And he describes the camps that are going to be there and specifically who's going to be there in those camps. The sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard. Look at verse 2. Now, a standard was what? A flag. A banner. Anybody been in a synagogue? I don't know about all synagogues, but I've been in more than one in which they have the 12 tribes of Israel on their walls by their symbols, by their banners. They still hold to these same symbols. Their father, Jacob, gives the tribes, his 12 sons, these symbols. He describes them in certain ways. And he gives them these symbols. And so these symbols become their standards, literally banners, the flags under which they rallied, if you will, their people. Judah would be under his flag, Ephraim under his flag, Reuben under his flag, and we're going to see those. But notice verse 3, it says, now these who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the standard of the camp of Judah. So there's going to be one camp to the east under one standard, that be the standard of Judah. But there's going to be three tribes underneath that, Judah, then following that, Issachar, and then Zebulun. And we're told the total number of that camp in verse 9, if you'll take a look. It says, the total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, which would include three tribes, not just the tribe of Judah, 186,000, that's just men, not women, not children, not goats and sheep, not chickens, not ducks, nothing. 186,400 by their armies, they shall set out first. Now, we know this because we're later on given not only the camp of Judah, but also on each side, specifically, different clans of the tribe of Levi were to camp. On the east side, which was by the gate, was where Aaron and his sons, they camped out by the gate because that's where their ministry was. And there was very few of them, so the total number we're given in Scripture that were in that camp that was to the east is 186,475. Now, mark that number. We're going to get to it in just a second. It is important. down following the next one we're given is the camp to the south. It was the camp of Reuben. They were to camp under the standard, the symbol of Reuben. And we're going to find out what that symbol is. Underneath Reuben was Simeon and Gad. Verse 16, we're told the number of that camp. It says, the total of the number to the men of the camp of Reuben, 151,450 by their armies, and they shall set out second. They were a total, including the Levites that camped with them, of 160,050 men. 160,050. The third camp, which is to the west, is the camp of Ephraim. They camped under the standard of Ephraim, and underneath Ephraim would have been his brother Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, and their youngest brother Benjamin. Verse 24, we're told the number that is within that camp. It says, and the total the number to the men of the camp of Ephraim was 108,100, a whole lot less than the previous two. Right, Judah has 186,000, a little bit more. 160,000 belong to the camp of Reuben, but the total, including the Levites, is 115,600 of the camp of Ephraim. So this camp is smaller in size. There's a reason for it. There's a significant reason for it. The camp of Dan, God could have put them together in any way. He could have camped them under any standard. He could have put the groups together in any way he wanted to, but the way he puts them together is, as I said, very provocative. The camp of Dan, which underneath the standard of Dan was the tribe of Asher and Naphtali, three tribes together as it was in the previous three. Verse 31, we're told the total number of the camp of Dan, which was to the north, would have been here. We're going to see that. Verse 31 tells us the number. The total of the number to the men of the camp of Dan was 157,600. They shall set out last by their standards. It was a total, including the Levites who camped with them, the clan that Levites camped with them, of 163,800. They camped to the north. Now, when we think of north, south, east, and west, we think like a bunch of Americans, right? Notice the dimensions of the tabernacle. If I told you had to camp to the east of it, where would you camp? The east is here. Where would you camp? Anywhere over here, right? That's where I would go. It's to the east. Actually, this isn't east, though, is it? Southeast. It's not east. See, quit thinking like an American, think like a rabbi. East is only where? It's in a column like this. So is south, so is west, so is north. Now let's look at these numbers, thinking and actually applying how they truly would have camped. Watch this. Tribe of Judah, under the standard of Judah, 186,475 would have looked something like that. Now, remember, the land they were camping in is not flat, almost never. So laid out flat, it would have probably never happened. But they would have camped that way, rabbinically speaking. The one to the south, which was the camp of Reuben, would have looked like that, 160,050. They would have been wider and shorter, not only because of number, but because of width. Tribe of Ephraim, which is the smallest camp, would have been narrower, but because of the small numbers, it would have not stretched as far. Ephraim, do you see where this is going? Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. Any other way, it wouldn't work out this way. The tribes of Reuben, the standard of Reuben and the standard of Dan are almost identical in number, within 3,000 of each other. So you have equal, if you will, cross beams, unequal east to west beams, the east being to the greater extent. It's interesting, isn't it? How it have laid out. Did God just, did he just tell them to camp that way, and then later on hovering, you think, wow, look at that. Isn't that cool? Who'd have thought of that? Or did he do this with great intentionality to convey a message? I would say the latter is the case. Again, there's not a number, not a name, not a symbol, not a thing in the Bible that is not there without a purpose to convey a message and a teaching to us. Now, we're not done, because these guys, it says specifically that they're to camp under the standards of these different individuals. There's 12 tribes, but God randomly, seemingly, arbitrarily picks out three tribes. Now, I would have picked this one because Judah is the kingly tribe, right? And I'd have probably picked this one because he was the firstborn. And I'd have probably picked this one because he was the he's the favorite among the Joseph's son, but Dan doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But watch the symbols. Do you know the symbol of the tribe of Judah? What is that? I heard it. The lion, that's right. The lion of Judah. There's more than one reason why Jesus called that. The lion of Judah. So the symbol, the standard of Judah was the lion. And that was the flag, the banner that they carried. They camped. They rallied underneath that banner. And in this case, as far as camping is concerned, as far as moving is concerned and camping is concerned, it was not only Judah, but two other tribes underneath him that would rally to that symbol, even though they had their own symbols. The symbol of Reuben, interesting, was the ox. I'd rather be a lion than a dumb old ox, but that's what he gets. These guys don't get a choice. They're given these symbols by their father in the end of Genesis. You need to read that. He prophesies over them who they're going to be and what's going to take place. He says that from Judah is going to come a king. He's going to be a lion. We know he is. Ephraim, the symbol of Ephraim, was a man. It seems a little bit anticlimactic, doesn't it? Well, you know, you get a lion, he gets an ox, I just get to be a regular old human being. Why can't I be something special? Well, there's a reason for that. The symbol of Dan, interesting, was an eagle. One thing immediately that would strike you if you've done a detailed study of the book of Ezekiel is that these are the same as the faces of the four cherubim that surround the throne, as described in the book of Ezekiel, chapters, I think, 3, 2, 3, 4, 5. The same as the faces. They have four faces, and they only travel in an east, west, north, south direction. And they have these wheels within wheels that have eyes all over them. They're covered also with eyes. They have six wings. Two, they cover themselves. Two, they cover their head. Two, they cover their body. Two, they fly. They have these four faces. Now, is that a coincidence? I don't think so. In fact, I would say no way. Now, how do they relate? I'm not totally sure. Other than what we're seeing here, though, possibly, is we're being told that, actually, you know, in the tabernacle, this was, if you want to say, where is God, you want to say here. So you have represented on earth, by these symbols at least, the throne room of God, which is up there. Because the same symbols as far as faces are concerned are upon the cherubim that are around the throne at all times, saying nothing but holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty at all times. The more important, as far as I'm concerned, thing about these is that these symbols right here tell you why there's only four Gospels in the New Testament, not three and not five. Because these four symbols are the symbols of, they are the symbols that were given of Christ in the New Testament in the four Gospels. Matthew writes his Gospel. And they're in that order, by the way. Just as the way they're given here in Numbers chapter 2 and 3, they're also given here. It starts with the lion, then it goes to the ox, then it goes to the man, then it goes to the eagle, which is the final camp. Likewise, in the New Testament, you have them in the exact same order. Matthew writes about the Lion of Judah. Matthew's intent is to write to the Israelis and say, your king is here. The Lion has arrived. And he writes about this kingship of Jesus. He regards the Sermon on the Mount, which is the laws of the king, and all these things, and does things that no one else does. Following him is a much smaller book called Mark. Mark's intent and purpose, and many people argue that it was Mark is simply a conglomeration of the speakings of Peter as he preached. Mark writes, and the specific purpose of the book of Mark is to show the servanthood of Christ, that he was the servant of God in every way. Likewise, the well-known symbol, international symbol of servanthood, is the ox. Go on from there. Luke, what does he write about in Christ? What does he do that no one else does? He describes Jesus as a man. He's the doctor. He describes his birth. He describes his death in greater detail. He describes in every way. He gives us a genealogy of his descent from Adam, not from Matthew. Matthew writes a genealogy, but he shows him as descended from Abraham, the first prince of Israel, showing that Jesus is the king. He is the lion. But Luke doesn't do that. Luke goes a different vein, and he shows that Jesus is descended from a man, the original one, Adam, all the way down. Again, the symbols and the gospels line up directly. Finally, you have the book of John. What did John write about? John wrote about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... He writes about a totally different Jesus. Not a necessarily an earthly Jesus, even though he was, but he writes about him as he was from all eternity. That's something that these other guys do not do. They bring it out to a certain degree, but not like John. It's almost as if John had the other three and says, okay, I see what you're saying here, but I'm going to focus on this. And so John writes it. And likewise, the symbol in the Scriptures and otherwise of deity is that of an eagle. And so you have these four things that show up. Again, that these four Gospels, again, Jesus is who He is, therefore there's four Gospels describing the four aspects of who He is. As an example of that, or as a symbol of that, you have these four symbols here, these end signs or banners that regard. Why did God choose these particular banners? Why not choose Benjamin as a head? Why not choose Issachar as a head? Because he's conveying a specific message. Nothing without purpose. Absolutely nothing. I do all kinds of stuff without purpose. I surprise myself all the time. You know, like I said, if it had been me and I'd have described it this way and then having to hover over, look at that, who would have thought of that? That would have been me, never God. Because He always thinks of it. Always prepared. He's always got it together. He always has everything put together specifically the way it ought to be. Now, something else, just if that doesn't make you think, this will, or it does me. Now, this is a symbol of the cross, right? The cross in the New Testament was made of what? Made of wood. What is this cross made of? People. Interesting, isn't it? So if we're going to lay Christ on this cross, what is He laying on top of or over? People. And God is where? The people are on earth. Jesus is on top of them, if you will. And the Father is above them. And He's coming in between the two. We saw the symbol last time in Exodus of the servant who wanted to not be let go because he loved his master and he loved his wife and he loved his children. And so what did they do to him? They literally nailed him to the house, did they not? They anchored him to the house with an awl. They placed his blood on the house. Likewise, Jesus, the ultimate cross that Jesus hung on was not a wooden cross. It was us, guys. He came between us and the wrath of the Father. He took the wrath. It's the Hollywood movie where the guy's going to shoot this person and a person jumps in front and takes the bullet. This is the picture. He's taking the wrath of God upon Himself. You can hear verses, for instance, like this, in my opinion, much better. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. On Him. What a beautiful illustration here in this tabernacle. And the camp and other things. We haven't even touched anything in here. This stuff is just amazing. Just inside there. But that's just, if you will, broad brushstrokes of things that you can gather from that. Again, all this we can know about Christ having never touched the New Testament. You need your New Testament? Absolutely you do. But don't throw out your Old. The Old Testament is extremely rich in the teachings of Christ. Christ is not just a New Testament occurrence. He is a biblical occurrence. The Bible teaches all that we need to know about Christ. The New Testament doesn't. The Bible does. Old and New. They're not intended to be taken as separate books. They're intended to be complementary. One holding and affirming the other. Describing, enabling the other. They're to be taken together. We're going to stop. Questions? Yes. Oops. Don, you had a question? Larry, would you kill that thing? I'm sorry? Tabernacle wasn't stolen, but the ark was. Yeah, only once. As far as what happened? They went down, Hophni and Phinehas went down to take the ark down into the battle of Israel against the Philistines, and they got themselves killed and got the ark conquered, and the ark went down into the Philistine territory for about 6 months, I believed, and it wiped out the whole Philistine I found it funny because they take the ark and they place it in the temple of their god Dagon, which Dagon is the Hebrew word for fish, by the way. They worshipped fish. They were coastal people. They lived on the coast. Dagon, their chief god, was the fish god, and they placed the ark in there, and it says in the morning when they woke up, Dagon was falling on his face before the ark. If you got to prop your god up, you need to find another god. The next day, his head and his hands are off, and they're at the threshold, I believe. And so it's interesting, they don't change gods. They just feel so sorry, they got to prop their, they feel so sorry for Dagon, the fish god. Who knows what he looked like. But and then they get wiped out by what sounds like bubonic plague. They make symbols of rats and of tumors, which that's bubonic plague if you know it. And they send it back on the ox cart with the ox and with the ark as it goes back up to Israel. So, do they know where the ark is today? Some people think they do. That's it. It's my opinion is that ark is not a necessary piece of structure for a new temple. I don't see any indication that people say it's going to be found and that's going to be the creation of the temple. I can tell you the Jews existed a long time with worship apart from the ark. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The ark essentially falls out of history, falls out of the hands of any Jews as far as they know when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem in 586 BC. And they worshiped, they came back within 70 years, built an altar at least, and started building a temple. And then they had a temple by the time of Christ and had a temple 40 years after Christ. They worshiped in the temple that whole time, minus an ark. They don't have to have an ark to worship. Maybe you could say they do, according to Scripture, but they do a lot of things they shouldn't do necessarily. Yes, ma'am.
I always found numbers
kind of
whole hum.
Yeah, it's tough.
It certainly isn't whole hum.
No, it's not. I fell into a trance. All this stuff. It is not unique to me. It is not unique to me. No. I just grab up stuff from good people and I read it. And this stuff has been around for a long time. My mother. Yes, sir, I believe back there. Why he asked the question is, why does Dan cease to exist as far as the tribe, as far as Revelation is concerned? Both Dan and Ephraim are not named. Ephraim is there in the sense because Joseph is named as a tribe, but Joseph is never acknowledged as a tribe in the Old Testament. He's always known as Manasseh and Ephraim. In the New Testament, he's known only as Joseph. So why is the change? Well, the change is because God says in Judges, actually he says in Deuteronomy, that when idolatry is introduced into Israel, that the one who introduces idolatry, God will blot out their name. Read the book of Judges. Who brought idolatry into Israel? It was the tribe of Dan. It describes their whole issue. Samson is the judge who comes out of Dan. By the way, the word Dan means judge. That's the meaning of the word. I know you're always conversing in Hebrew. You need to go do that. We got a lot of Hebrew people here. The word Dan means judge, but Daniel means God is my judge. Just for your information. But there, and where was I? Oh, the tribe falls out because God says he will blot out their name, and in fact he does. The tribe doesn't cease to exist. The tribe just kind of molds into other Jews. He doesn't just come and kill all the Danites, but the Danites cease to exist. All you have to do to cease to have a name, as far as Israel is concerned, is have no sons. You marry all your daughters off, and then you've got, you know, your name ceases to exist. We had the same thing now. And so that's possibly, you know, what happened to the tribe of Dan. But Dan just falls out as far as the name is concerned.
Will they be restored?
Will they be restored as a people? Israel's going to be restored, but apparently the name won't be. There's some that argue, and I'd be among them, that the false prophet comes out of Dan. Another reason why Dan isn't mentioned. Dan is described when Jacob prophesies over his 12 sons before he dies. He describes Dan as a snake waiting to strike at the heels. That's not a good description in case you've read the Bible lately. A snake's not a good... If you want to have an illustration, a lamb, a sheep, a donkey even, you'd rather be than a snake. Because a snake has certain... has a bad name in the Bible, let's just say that. But anyway, there's no way to truly prove that. Yes, ma'am, way in the back. You know, I don't know. Revelation describes the New Jerusalem as having, you know, 12 foundations upon them. Actually, no, upon the foundation stones are written the names of the apostles. The 12 gates of the New Jerusalem is where the... So I guess you could say that. You know, we need to look over there. Why don't we do that? That's interesting. I'd like to know that. Never thought about that. Revelation chapter 22, right? Oh, it doesn't give us the names, though, does it? It just tells us that the names are on there, but it doesn't tell us which names. It'd be interesting to know if they were in the same order as the ones that are over here. In fact, I'm certain that it doesn't tell us the names. So anyway, I don't know. They're apparently going to be around the throne because the names at least are going to be on the 12 gates. Joanne, yes. The Levites were scattered. The different clans of them, like I said, the Aaron and his sons and their families camped to the east by the gate because their job was as high priest. They dealt with all the sacrifices. The rest of the Levites who dealt with the other work that was for the tabernacle, they camped by clans in different places. And it describes them in chapters 3 and, I believe, 4 in Numbers. And you can read those, the numbers and who was to camp where.
Okay, so they were scattered
through all... They're a buffer. They're camping between the people of Israel and the tabernacle. The Levites are a buffer. They're camping in this zone. That's right. But again, specifically, they were camping to the east, to the south, not to the southwest or the southeast. But specifically, again, you got to think like a rabbi, not American. You know, kind of, well, that's kind of south. That's kind of east. Well, it wasn't kind of for them. Everything is very detailed. Yeah, Dave. Right.
Which is the definition of
exactly.
So the only place
Christ dwells
now on earth is in heaven.
That's right.
But what about when
the temple is restored, Christ will be here in bodily form. But it will be a different existence today. See, we're indwelt by God, but we live in enemy territory. There's going to come a day in which the planet that we're on right now will cease to be enemy territory. The usurpers will have been judged. And the presence of God will fill the whole place. And we will dwell forever with God in the New Jerusalem, which will be on earth, not in heaven. And will we cease to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I don't know how... Is that what you're asking? Or is... No. Yes and no. I can't say it definitively because the Bible doesn't say definitively what our existence is going to be. It does say that our existence is going to be better than what it currently is. That's for sure. So whatever the circumstances are, they're going to be better than one we've got now. Won't need the sun, won't need the moon for light, because the light of God will light the entire world. Not the New Jerusalem. 150,000 miles by 150,000 miles, I believe it's... No, 1,500, I'm sorry. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles tall. That's pretty, you know, I can do 1,500 miles long and wide, but tall is something that doesn't work. Because right now, you go 1,500 miles, you're in the stratosphere. So that's it's a cube, though. It's interesting.
Same dimension as the Holy of Holies.
Exactly. In both the tabernacle and the temple, they were exact cubes. The Holy of Holies were. And not without significance, I can assure you that. You're thinking about a symbol of the Trinity. Don't think of a triangle. Think of a cube. Every dimension is contained within the others and is required and is equal to the others. Triangle is not an equal, speaking geometrically, a cube describes the Trinity much, in fact, infinitely better than a triangle ever could. Yes, ma'am, I saw your hand. At the time of Christ, nothing. Nothing. Still considered the presence of God and was the presence of God, at least symbolically, because when Christ dies... the curtain, the veil, this heavy veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, is rent from top, not from bottom to top. It was from top, from God's direction to man. And so it's rent. And so at least symbolically, God considered himself to still be there. And Jesus acknowledged that. I mean, it was still the temple was still the place of the presence of God, because he runs out all the money changers and all these people, because he says, you know, my temple shall, he honors it the same way that any Jew should have honored it according to the scriptures. So it's not like Jesus didn't come in and say, God's not here anymore. You people need to leave this place. He didn't say that. He took it into the most holy place, but he would, I don't know what exactly they did with it. Because they would not have a mercy seat anymore. Somewhere in there, the Ark of the Covenant is taken out. So most people think it was taken out under the reign of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah is great king, unbelievable king, and does some incredible things, and then he gets stricken with a disease, and Isaiah the prophet, who writes your Old Testament book of Isaiah, is told to go to Hezekiah and tell him to get his house in order, because he's going to die. He's not going to recover from this. And Manasseh turns his face toward the wall and said, remember, God, how good I've been. Now, I wonder, could you pray that kind of prayer? God, I know I deserve to die, but please have mercy. He doesn't pray that kind of prayer. God, I have been good. I have kept your laws. I have not failed. He was an incredible guy. And so God gives him a 15-year extension of life. In that 15 years, he fathers Manasseh. Manasseh becomes the worst king of southern kingdom. Reigns for 50-something years, is horrible, and so they say that in his, because he literally shut the temple down. He nailed the door shut. Nobody used the temple. Or they did, they used it for idolatry. They didn't use it for worship of God. And they think that during that time, the righteous priests took the ark away. But there's no way to know. Or maybe there is, I just don't know of it. It's not scriptural, I know that. So I've read the Bible a couple times. It's not in there. Trust me. Other question? Lots to think about? Yeah, there is. Make you read the Bible different. Make you read, like, go and just as penance, read Chronicles' first 12 chapters today. Forgive me, God, for I have sinned, and read the first 12 chapters. So-and-so begat, so-and-so who begat, so-and-so who begat, so-and-so. Remember what I told you, not anything in there without significance. So where do we come up? I think the original question of where did I get all this stuff from? And I got it from other guys mostly. But there had to be at least in every case of all the teachings that we have in the scriptures, there had to be original revelation. God is revealing himself to anyone who wants to know. That's a fact. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to sit underneath anybody. Not that those things are bad or wrong, and not that you shouldn't do them. But I believe confidently in the scriptures that a little aboriginal pastor in the middle of Africa somewhere with the scriptures can sit down knowing nothing other than the Bible and say, God, teach me this Bible, and come to the same conclusions that we're coming to here. Because it's not, again, it's not an, if we send our preacher boys away to get educated. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to take it with a grain of salt. That is not their education. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And you cannot replace, nor should you ever replace, the Holy Spirit. And we have churches that want to know if the individual has a doctorate or has a certain amount of experience. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But more than anything, like I said, if I'm a member of a church calling a pastor, I want to know, can that man put his hand in the hand of God? Because if he cannot do it, I don't care what his education is or his experience or past victories in other churches, I cannot follow him. I cannot have him as my pastor, because the only thing that qualifies a man for a leadership is does he know how to put his hand in God? Can he hear the voice of God, and will he follow it resolutely and not pay attention to what anybody else says or thinks? But he's going to do what God tells him to do. And can I be confident? And that's another thing, and that's a lot of pastors come in and say, you got to follow me, period. You know, blow and go, and my way or the highway. And man, you just can't do that. But nonetheless, he's got to earn respect. I got to give him respect, first of all, because he holds the title of pastor in my church. I got to give a certain level of respect, but there's a certain level of respect that he's going to have to earn from me, and that's going to take some time. Because I'm going to have confidence that he can put his hand in the hand of God and follow God, and that he's going to do what's right. I can be confident in that preacher, whether he's standing in my pulpit or whether he's at home all by himself on the internet. I have to be confident in a man of God will be a man like that. And that's who we're looking for. That's who we should be looking for in churches, not an individual with certain education or who's come from a certain line or who's recommended by certain preachers or anything like that. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. That's not the ultimate criterion. I've been through several search committee processes, both as coming to churches and especially in this church, calling different ministers and stuff like that. And I tell them all, I say, listen, credentials and stuff is great. That's our first checkoff. But after that, we're going to hit our face, we're going to fast and pray and ask what God really wants here. Because it's going to be His direction for us. And that's the only way it works.